Finish thou thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Amen. You know, I'm an old Methodist. We might have to have an altar call this morning. I'm not sure we can. These hymns are lighting me up. So here's the whole sermon in the first quote. It's from Richard Rohr, a Franciscan teacher. The true spiritual quest is not that I become whole. Informed by the belief that the world is birthed by God and is precious and sacred and one, the true spiritual quest is that the world become whole and we along with it. Along with the historical books of Genesis and Exodus, which give us a lot of fabulous stories of family dysfunction that we learned in Sunday school, and the prophetic books, which rail against many things we hold dear, and the books of the law, which Christians really only read when we're arguing with one another, the Bible contains wisdom literature, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, and in the apocryphal books, Sirach and the Wisdom of Solomon. This literature is not particularly theological. It doesn't talk much about the covenant or about Moses. It's practical knowledge. How to get along in a frightening and unjust world. Teachers or sages distill the lessons of experience. This is the book of wisdom, which after the 8 o'clock we were saying, wisdom is for those of us whose hair is a certain color and have had certain experiences, that when the baby is crying in the cart ahead of you at 5 o'clock at the grocery store, you just smile. It'll all work out. It's not a big deal. You're not mumbling to yourself, why can't this woman control her child? What's wrong with the world? Why am I inconvenienced? Wisdom takes the long, kind view. So the sages take a broad view of history, which includes an exhortation to humility and to endless learning. And this often is expressed in antithesis. There's the wise and the foolish, the simple and the worldly wise. And it's expressed in pithy phrases. How can a burden be light? These contradictions highlight the underlying unity of divine creation, which our limited human minds miss being mired in our immediate circumstances, and the wicked world ignores in its pursuit of power and wealth. Wisdom literature is the background to our portion of the Gospel of Matthew this morning. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is often portrayed as the teacher of wisdom, if not wisdom itself, who is here and teaching us. In our passage, the world has rejected both John and Jesus. The first was too strict, the second was too loose. No matter how God calls us to repentance, it is easy to ignore whatever means he chooses. This hypocrisy, this false judgment, simply reflects the world's willful ignorance. For wisdom is vindicated by her deeds, as Jesus says, as he said to John, look what I am doing. I am healing, I am restoring, I am creating community. In spite of the indifference or the hostility of the political or priestly class, these things are happening. For God is not accessible to the self-consciously wise, who know the answers already, but to the humble, those who are seeking. God's wisdom is in fact being made accessible through his Son, as Jesus claims. And the proof of this, Jesus would say, is the manner of his teaching. Take, ease your hearts, take my yoke, for I am humble of heart, not pride or the self-righteousness of other teachers. I will refresh you, I will lighten your burden, and humility, this openness, this faithfulness, is the lightest yoke of all. Now, like most of you this morning, I'm pretty weary these days, looking out at a divided and destructive world, apart from the many failed good intentions of my life. Current events shake my confidence in the foundations and institutions that I took for granted. And my African American and Asian friends say to me, oh, you just started noticing, did you? Now, wisdom literature would say to us, of course, God's ways are not the world's ways, not the world's values. And even religious systems can often turn to justify and uphold the culture around them. Virtue becomes this insurance plan. Holiness becomes kind of social conformity. But as Paul says to us, virtue can't be self-protection. If virtuous self-protection only works if you can do what you will when you want. And none of us is good all the time. None of us can do that. Some part of ourselves is always askew to our best intentions, and we say things we shouldn't have said, and think things we shouldn't have said, or don't do the things we should have done. As Socrates noted long ago, why do we know the good and not do it? This is what Paul calls our flesh, our sin, this disjunction within ourselves and in our world. If we cannot be perfect and consistent, how do we save ourselves? How do we save our world? The message of Scripture is we can't, and our systems don't. And the sages tell us that in this contingent and imperfect world, we must be tied together as a whole, not simply by competence or virtue or justice, because these fail, because we administer them. In our imperfection, we must always have mercy, faithfulness, and courage. We are light. We are salt. However little it seems to us, wisdom tells us this is what anchors the world. This is the one act which creates the justice and the mercy of God. And wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Or, as Forrest Gump said, stupid is as stupid does. Wisdom then calls us to live deeper in the world than we usually do. It causes us to think and anchor ourselves in a different way than we often do. Wisdom doesn't look at the experts or the successful. Wisdom literature looks sideways. It looks upside down. It looks at the margins and the unlikely, particularly the marginalized and the persecuted, the simple, the rejected, those speaking softly, those who don't speak at all. Blessed are the poor, for they know their need of God. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who can be wrong, for they will see the new way forward. Think about who Jesus uses to teach in the New Testament. Blessed are the Samaritan, the Syrophoenician woman, the prodigal son, the Roman centurion, the outsiders, the ones that the time they prefer not to see. So for us, blessed is the Muslim, blessed is the refugee, blessed is the illegal immigrant. Blessed are the young men of color struggling to live on our streets. You know your list. Blessed are the Republicans. Blessed is Franklin Graham. Eternal life. Yeah, it's too far. I'm going too far, right? Okay. Eternal life. Abundant life. The non-anxious life, Jesus says, the wisdom literature says, is seeing the whole of the world as God sees it, with compassion, with long suffering, with presence. It means seeing the worst without giving it the power of the whole story. It means seeing the best without giving it the power of the whole story. It calls us, whoever we are, to look and keep looking for wisdom in hope and in faith that we will be met by divine mercy in surprising and desperate places when we look, as well as in the beautiful and the holy. The Jesuits teach us at the end of the day to say to yourself, what was the best thing that happened to me today? And also to say, what was the worst thing that happened to me today? And then say, and where was God in both those places? A way of teaching us that our mindfulness brings divine mercy and compassion into us. This is how we are prisoners of hope. That beautiful phrase from the first reading, prisoners of hope. We must look. And this is the easy yoke. This is our light burden, to find grace working in spite of ourselves, around us, all of us as a whole who make up God's world. This is the freedom of the cross of Jesus, that folly, as Paul calls it, that stumbling block, and he's speaking as wisdom here too. The folly, the stumbling block, is the sign of unconquerable love and life, even at the worst point. The Talmud says, "Do not be daunted by the enormity of the world's grief. Do justly now. Love mercy now. Walk humbly now. You are not obligated to complete the work, but neither are you free to abandon it." Or as Mother Teresa, a rather unpleasant saint, said, "Love anyway." Amen.